We're seeing a lot of attention now paid toward Christmas, especially as it gets on to Thursday, but it's been here really for all of the month. You see it in a lot of plays, in a lot of dramas. You see it in nativity scenes or in manger scenes. Even some of my friends kind of out in the religious world have told me about their participation, their excited participation in manger and nativity plays that their churches have done. So lots and lots of people put a lot of emphasis on December the 25th. So in looking at that, there is at least one good positive. There are lots of preachers who talk about the fact that they're grateful that people think about it at least during one time of the year. And I would have to admit, I agree. I'm grateful for that. But for a lot of people, once the season is gone, once you pass December the 25th, that feeling is kind of gone. And even when you think about it, and it seems, it almost seems impossible, but it is the case. 6 days later, it's New Year's Eve. And that's all about drinking and debauchery. So we're thinking about the life of Jesus and the birth of Jesus in just a few days. And then just a few days after that, it's on to something completely different. I think there's a better way. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. And that is looking at, why was Jesus actually born? So if there are people who have this interest in Jesus Christ because of the time of the year, then what can we do to show them that we move beyond just that reverence in a manger to what's actually really truly important? How do we do that? And what points can be made? That's what this lesson is about. I'm going to show you three reasons why Jesus came into the earth. I'm not saying that it's the only three, but it's three good, solid reasons that we can begin with that will show us why Jesus was actually born. And take people, if they do have that nascent feeling of spirituality within them, teach them what makes Jesus really important. And it wasn't a baby that was laying in a manger. What makes him important, first and foremost, is that he's the light in a dark world. That's why I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 2. When we look in verse 32, this was Simeon kind of pronouncing his blessing when he saw the child Jesus. And look what he said. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And that actually was starting to fulfill a long-standing prophecy hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus that said he was going to be a light, not just to the Gentiles, but ultimately to all people. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 42, because I want you to see this. Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah chapter 42, this becomes a very important part of the gospel of This becomes a very important part of the gospel of Christ because you have in Isaiah 42, in 49, in 50, and in 53, four different areas, four different places of prophecy that explains what Jesus did. So Isaiah chapter 42, we're just going to read this first section in verse 6. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and I will give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. So that's one of them. Go to chapter 49. Go to chapter 49 again in chapter 49, the sixth verse. So 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the presented ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So light is connected with the concept of salvation. Now again, this was in the prophets. Then Simeon brings it up. But it's really John. We're going to be turning to John in every one of these points. It's really John that brings in the force of the concept of light when it comes to the Messiah. And it begins early, John chapter 1. Turn with me in John chapter 1, and we'll just start seeing how forcefully John expressed the whole concept of Jesus being light. So first John chapter 1 and verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He's speaking about Jesus, the true light, and he's going to illuminate everyone. If you'll look down in verse 14, we'll go ahead and look at these while we're here. Look in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So that light, that glory, we're going to see it equal truth in our second point. Then look down in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Light doesn't stop there. John chapter 3, let's look in verse 19. John chapter 3, looking in verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19, we'll come back to John chapter 3 in a second, but John 3, verse 19, and this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And of course, who could forget in John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus made the declaration, I am the light of the world. So interestingly, when you look at God and when you look at Jesus Christ, light and love begin to be pulled together. They begin to make these simultaneous points. For instance, again, it's John, but it's not in his gospel, it's in 1 John. If you'll look with me in 1 John, just noticing in 1 John chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 1, when we start in verse 5. So 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5, this, after John establishes the veracity of Jesus, he begins to talk about his importance, the reality of what he does. So verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have the Father. That Father there is manifesting light. We walk in the light, and what do we have? We have fellowship with him. So God is light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Then we go on further. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll just notice in verse 8, again, the light and love drawn together. 1 John 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So what did God do? We read John 3, verse 19 a second ago, but what about John 3, verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, not perish, but have everlasting life. So the point is, light and love are drawn together. And Jesus Christ comes as a light into the world. And once he comes as a light into the world, he expresses that light to us, that glory to us, so that we begin to understand the love of God. And then just finally, we begin to take it into ourselves. And this is really neat because in Ephesians chapter 5, you've got both of these ideas put together. Ephesians chapter 5, look with me in verse 1. You'll probably know that by the time you get to Ephesians chapter 5, you're looking at the very practical part of the book of Ephesians. I mean, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, he's just talking about very useful, imminent, everyday things in your life. So look in Ephesians chapter 5. Just notice verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Then look down in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are a light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So the idea of light and love. Jesus comes to be a light into the world that represents God's love. But it's more than just light. It's more than just glory. Because with that glory, with that light, came something very, very important. And that's truth. Now, we've had all different kinds of cultural shifts. And these cultural shifts have been going on for as long as certainly America's been in a culture, and then it's certainly as long as civilization has had cultures. In American culture right now, we're kind of at the tail end of what's referred to as postmodernism. And postmodernism just essentially says, or it essentially equates everyone's truth on the same level. And that's why you hear expressions like my truth and your truth. You need to speak your truth. And I have my truth. If I don't agree with it, I have my truth. So what that does is that it takes everyone's truth and it puts it on the same level. That's postmodern thought. But what does Jesus do? What do the scriptures claim about Jesus? See, what the scriptures claim about Jesus is not that he just brought another truth. It's not that he came and brought another choice for mankind. He makes the statement, he makes the case that he brought the truth. And that's very important. So in bringing the truth, notice in John chapter 8, and we'll pick this up again with John chapter 8, and look in verse 32. John chapter 8, looking in verse 32, and you'll see this, John chapter 8, verse 32. If you just look in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So he didn't say, you'll know my truth, and my truth will make you free. He didn't even speak to their truth. If you have a truth, live by your truth, and therefore you will be justified by being faithful, by being devoted to your truth. He didn't say that at all. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Down in verse 40. Look down in verse 40. It's a similar statement. But now you seek to kill me, a man who was told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. So the truth that Jesus spoke, he received it from God above, the greatest source. I mean, the greatest source higher above all of mankind. And this is the truth that Jesus came to spread. John chapter 18 and verse 37. John chapter 18, verse 37. This is while Jesus is undergoing his trial. You've got John chapter 18, and look in verse, let's notice in verse 35. So this is the discussion between Pilate and between Jesus. So Pilate answered in John chapter 18, verse 35, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? And he's actually got a pretty decent case. I mean, it's actually a great question. You know, he's trying to grapple with what has Jesus really done? But he says, your own people have brought you to me, so therefore you must have what? Well, you must have done something. So what did you do? Here's how Jesus responds. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. To which Pilate then responded in verse 37, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Because it is the truth from God, there's two very important points. First of all, it's singular. We brought this up last week, the idea of faith. We spoke of it about faith last week. But there is one faith, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. And when you take the word faith and you start pulling biblical synonyms, then biblical synonyms would mean faith, truth, doctrine, teaching. They're all the same. So what does the New Testament say? It's singular. That is, there's one of them. And then secondly, it's unassailable, meaning that it's never going to be done away. And you can see that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So let me just give you a fast example of both of them. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. This is such a significant passage. It's actually quoted in the New Testament. But Isaiah chapter 40 and reading in verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's what it means, that it's unassailable. You're not going to just let enough time go by and then another better truth is going to kind of overtake it. It's not going to, we would commonly say, it's not going to go out of vogue. It won't go out of fashion. It's going to stand forever. Now, the commandments in it, the precepts in it, those will go in and out of fashion because culture changes. But it's never going to change. So then we go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24, and this relates to just what Jesus was teaching himself. So when we boil it down to the words of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, and even though Jesus is talking about a single subject, that single subject was the destruction of Jerusalem, the same point that he makes about his words there are always going to stand. So he said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall by no means pass away. Let God be true and every man a liar. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Jesus came to reveal truth. That truth is singular. That truth is unassailable. It's never going to go away. It's never going to be replaced. But the biggest question would be, how do we know it's real? So if you stand up and you're making the claim that this is the truth, okay, I'll accept it, but how do I know it's true? Well, brethren, the proof of that is in the man Jesus Christ himself. Because Peter made the point in Acts chapter 2 that when Jesus came and he's down on the earth, we've read multiple passages from John and even from other gospels, but when Jesus came down on the earth and he taught and he revealed this truth, he did something very important along with it. He worked miracles. And it was the miracles that gave proof to what he was saying. The greatest of which, I will say, was going to be his resurrection. Because Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that it was his resurrection that proved him to be the Son of God. But before that time, he goes about and he proves, he shows, he's got power over nature. A storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus can still it. He can calm it. So what does that do as far as showing that he has the truth? It can prove it. Secondly, he also had power over demons, the supernatural spiritual world that no one at that point in time had any power over. Now, yes, they would try, and they would try to have incantations, they would try to have seances back in those times, just like they try now, to try to exorcise or draw out the evil spirit within them. But Jesus could do it at a word. And moreover, the evil spirit, as they spoke, they could acknowledge who Jesus was. In fact, what's really ironic is that some of the evil spirits, some of the demons, would clearly admit Jesus was the Son of God. He couldn't even get the earthly people to admit that. But they would. He also had the power over sickness. Didn't matter what it was. Didn't matter what it was. He could heal it. He could heal it immediately. It wasn't going to be a sickness that you just let someone go for a little while. It wasn't a sickness where someone had a withered hand. We studied that in our class not long ago. It wasn't someone who just had a withered hand that they went on afterwards, they still had a hand looking like that, but they regained maybe a little bit of functionality. Jesus healed them. No matter what the circumstance was, he could do it. And then, of course, he had power over death. On multiple occasions, he brought people back from the dead. And as he brought people back from the dead, particularly when you think about the raising of Lazarus, he was able to say, as he brought Lazarus back from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. And the people who believe in me, those are going to be the ones who can have eternal life. But also, he made sure that this mystery was revealed. The mystery that as we read and that as we know it, we can be saved. So let me just notice Colossians chapter 1. Let's look in verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, looking in verse 24 real quick. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. And notice what it says. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. He says, for the sake of his body, which is the church, and for which I become a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And that mystery was, you think about the previous point that's on the screen in front of you, that mystery was that everyone was going to see that light, that everyone was going to get the opportunity to be obedient to the gospel and therefore be saved because their sins would be taken away. Look down with me in Colossians chapter 2. And just notice in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all of the riches of full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And that mystery is that people can be saved. We don't deal with the problems with people out in the world. We don't deal with the problem so much of trying to show that God has reconciled the Jew and the Gentile together into one person. But I'll tell you, we do have issues with showing people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We do have problems. We do face barriers in showing people that they need Jesus Christ in their life. And it's not just that they need to think about Him for a month out of the year or so, but that they need full given devotion and full complete obedience to Him all of their lives. That's what they need. And so He came into the world so that people could follow that truth. Then, just simply a third reason that we'll talk about. And the third reason here is, of course, to die for our sins, of which we've kind of been hinting at, but now to die for our sins. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53. We read it a lot around the table, and we should, because it's an extremely appropriate passage. But I just want you to see the language that speaks specifically to this. Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6. So Ephesians chapter, or Isaiah chapter 53, 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. That is, we needed peace from God, we needed a reconciliation of our relationship. So Jesus was going to have to become that sacrifice. So that's what that means. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. and He died for us. Just down in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. When you make His soul a what? An offering for sin. That's what Jesus was. He died for sin. And it wasn't that He was just the victim of random chance. It wasn't that He was just the victim of random violence. John chapter 10, again, going to John. John chapter 10, looking in 17 and 18. So turn there, John chapter 10, and looking in 17 and 18. There it says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." Not random violence. It was an intentional act. In verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." He knew why His hour had come. If you want to look, just notice in John chapter 12. Just go over a couple of chapters. John chapter 12 and verse 27. In your Bibles, just maybe a page or two. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour." So Jesus begins. John chapter 12 is starting that last fateful night of the Lord's life. And so that weight is beginning to come down on Him. But He says, "For this reason I have come into the world." This is the reason now that this hour has come. And that's to die for our sins. Again, Jesus doesn't need to be remembered as a baby in a manger. He needs to be remembered as the resurrected Redeemer, as the one who came down and died for our sins. In fact, I love Hebrews chapter 10. We finished up studying the book of Hebrews. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, and this is actually a quote from Psalm chapter 40, but Hebrews chapter 10 starting in verse 5. So Hebrews chapter 10 starting in verse 5, you'll probably see it in italics because it's coming from the Old Testament. So it's a fulfillment of this passage. Hebrews 10, verse 5. "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Well, what was the will of the Father? Remember what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. It was for Him to be an offering for sin. That was the will of the Father. So in all of this, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice and the offering, the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for sin, God had no pleasure. What He really wanted was that one last final perfect sacrifice. And that was going to be Jesus Christ. So not only do we have a means, and I just want you to consider this finally, not only do we have a means of having our sins washed away, but we also now have a pattern for our lives. And brethren, I am convinced this is the power of the gospel. I have said it many times. There are lots and lots of religious bodies out there with lots and lots of religious texts. We could put dozens of them on the screen. But there is something that all of them miss except what we do. And that is the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in all of these various different religions all over the world, they don't have Jesus Christ. So not only do they not have a sacrifice for their sins, but they also don't have, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. As I try to make my way, as I try to navigate a difficult world in difficult situations, we'll talk about that tonight. As I try to remain righteous and holy, what do I have? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. I've got Him. And I know what He did, and I know how He acted, and I know how He reacted. And if I can do what He did, then I can be righteous and holy. And this is why He was born. I mean, to be a light in a dark world, to bear witness to truth, and then finally, just simply to die to sin. And in dying to sin, not only becoming that perfect sacrifice, but also providing for all of us a means by which we can look and see what our lives need to be. That's the power of the gospel. And frankly, that's the power of the gospel that's always going to exist. That's the power of the gospel that really should be in people's hearts all through the year. Not just a 3 or 4 week period of time. That's the power that needs to be there all of the time. Because that's truly the life-changing power. It's not a power just simply for adoration. Because that's a lot of times, honestly, what you get now. Just this adoration that in a handful of days is just kind of gone. But what you get is real life, deep purpose that people are willing to follow and that people are willing to let change their lives, and that people, if they will end up not only making their lives better, but of course ending up in a heavenly home. That's what we want for you. And that leads us naturally into thinking about how we end our lesson. And that end of the lesson is just simply offering a time for you, as we're going to sing in a second, for you to come up and talk with us about where you are spiritually. And if you're ready to step into this obedience to the gospel again, not just thinking about Jesus at a specific time of the year, but ready to step in wholeheartedly and follow Him all of your life, because of what He came to do for you. I could appropriately and correctly use the term for mankind. That would be right. But let's not forget, it's for you, because you're included in that mankind. And that's what we want you to obey. And that's what we want you to follow. So if you're here and you want to respond to it, talk with us. Either come up here and talk with us, or talk with us afterwards. If you're someone that, you know, again, needs to kind of make some changes in your life, you've understood what you need to do in the will of God, but you've gotten away from it, then come up here and talk with us again. That's what we want to do. That's the end to which we all press. And that is presenting everyone perfect in Christ Jesus, perfect and mature and complete in Christ Jesus because of what He's done for us. If you're here and respond, let's do so while we stand and sing.